Morning, we reach the climax of God's dealing with Pharaoh and with Egypt. And even personally, I'm excited for that because I'm not going to have to type Pharaoh anymore. Do you ever have one of those words that you just can't seem to get your fingers to type right? Every time I put the O and the A in the wrong order, and then I get the red squiggly line in Word and have to correct it. So I'm happy that this is the end of Pharaoh. But what you're going to see is, of course, and most of us know this story, this miraculous, mighty power of God as he parts the Red Sea, he stands up the waters as walls, and we'll sit there and say, what is more miraculous, God stacking up the waters, or the fact that H2O can be in liquid form, right? It can actually, if it gets warm enough, we will eventually see water in liquid form. Trust me, but right, that is what the sea looked like. You could say that this event that we are to read about this morning may be the greatest event on that side of the cross. That really, more than any other event, is talked about throughout the history of Israel and the books going forward. This time of God's deliverance and salvation to his people. You can't really understand the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, without understanding this event. We'll see it as a message and a teaching about salvation, but also that it teaches us about life as a follower of Christ. That there are times when we run across difficulties, and it seems as though there is this sea in front of us that we need to trust the Lord to cross. If you have your scriptures with you, I'd ask you to open up to Exodus 14, and we'll pick up where we left off last week. Exodus 14, verse 15. Remember, we left the people crying out to the Lord as they're hemmed in on both sides and Pharaoh is bearing down on them. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host and chariots and horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night. And it made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went out in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh. that had followed into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Father, we ask you to speak further this morning through your word and through my words. As we look to this great event, an event of the salvation of your people from the hands of Egypt, we see the shadow of the great salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we also see teachings that times we have difficulty in front of us and our need is to be still and go forward and trust in you. Lord, if our hearts are cold this morning, warm them. If our minds are clouded, clarify them to hear your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we left the sons of Jacob hemmed in by the Lord. God had led his people out of Egypt, not by the quickest route, the Via Maris, which would have only been 2 weeks, but he led them on this interesting route through the wilderness, and he directed them to camp in a specific place with a desert on one side, a sea on the other, and oh yeah, Pharaoh's army bearing down straight ahead. Things look bleak for God's people. But Yahweh affirmed that he would fight for his people. That he was about to make one last demonstration of his power to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And we realized as we looked last week that what God was doing was setting a trap. You guys all wondered what happened to this after last week, right? You wondered if it was going to be in one of the communion trays when you came by and snapped, right? So God had set this trap. The only problem was his children, his people, were the bait. So what does it look like when God's plan of power springs into action? Well, it starts with the protection of his people as he bids them to go forward. At the last possible moment, by the most impossible route they could imagine, he tells his children to stop praying and go. Go forward. Last week, we considered the response of God's people as they saw Pharaoh bearing down on them, as they were hemmed in on every side. We saw that they cried out to God and blamed him, that they cried out to Moses and they blamed him. We saw that they revised history saying, man, we should have just stayed in Egypt. It was so much better back there. We saw them desiring their old lives and coping mechanisms. We understood that that is not only what they were doing, but a way that commonly we deal with difficulty. But God's word at the end of what we read last week in 13:14 was a strong word for God's people to stop fearing, to stand strong, to look to his salvation, and to be silent. You guys all remember that, right? Good. Got it all in your notes and everything. Okay. These are important lessons for us to learn when we're in times of difficulty, when we're fearful, when we're tempted to do what Israel was doing at the time and take their eyes off the presence of God. They have this huge pillar right? Taking their eyes off the presence of God and instead looking at what fears them. Pharaoh bearing down. God says, stand, see, and silently trust. To call upon the Lord, to wait for him to fight for us. And that's kind of where we left it last week. And interestingly, I feel like everyone that was here, I was thinking, knew what really was going to happen in this story. But we actually had a visitor last week, and that wasn't really familiar, and came up to me afterwards and was really wondering where this was going to go, and said, is God really telling us in times of difficulty that we're just not supposed to do anything? That we're just supposed to stand and wait for him to act? And I was able to share with him a little bit more of the story, and unfortunately, it looks like he was snowed in and not able to make it. He was excited to come to hear the rest of the story today. But there is more to this story, right? It's not always just stand, see, and silently trust. But there often becomes a time when we are told to go. To go forward. The word of the Lord here, starting in verse 15, he says to his people, why are you crying out to me? Why are you still praying? Why are you pleading for my action? It's time to move. It's time to go forward. Verse 15, go. And I remember coming across this passage when I was a young Christian in college. I think it was the first time that I ever made the decision to read through the whole Bible in a year. How many have made that, at least that commitment at one point in their life? So, okay. How many of you made it past Genesis 3? No, don't raise your hands, right? But made that commitment, and I can remember going through and getting to this section of scripture that I had heard this story so many different times about the crossing of the Red Sea. But coming up specifically to verse 15 where it says, why are you crying out to me? Go forward. And thinking, this is the first time I had really seen that verse before. And just sort of staring at it in wonder, because I'd always thought the highest form of godliness, at least at that point, were people who were patient and prayerful and just waiting on the Lord to fight for them. But here we see something a little different. That sometimes, and let me be really clear that it's sometimes prayer can be an act of unfaithfulness. God says to his people, why are you still complaining? Why are you still pleading and crying? Enough. Now is not the time for pleading. Now is the time to go. Now is the time to move. Friends, most of us need to pray more, okay? So don't take this in an unhealthy direction. Most of us need to pray more, not less. So don't misunderstand this point. But some of us think that if we just keep pleading, if we keep praying and pleading, if we keep weeping and wailing, then God will be pleased. And God is happy when we direct our fears towards him. But there comes a time when the Lord says, okay, I hear you. I'm listening. I hear your plea, but now is the time to get up, to move, and to act. And Spurgeon preached on this passage. He said this: "Far be it from me to ever say a word in disparagement of the holy, happy, heavenly exercise of prayer." I need to use more adjectives, I think, when I preach. But beloved, there are times when prayer is not enough, when prayer itself is out of season. When we have prayed over a matter to a certain degree, it then becomes sinful to wait any longer. Our plain duty is to carry out our desires into action. And having asked God's guidance, having received divine power from on high, to go at once to our duty without any longer deliberation or delay. You understand what he's saying there? That sometimes to sit and ponder a while longer is not a mark of faith, but a sign of fear and ungodliness. You know, Jesus' parting words in Matthew 28 are not to pray for the lost, though certainly we should be doing that. It's not to plead for them and then sit back and see what happens. No, Christ's words are to go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. We should continue to pray for those who don't know Christ. But even more so, we need to be going, moving forward, sharing the gospel with those who don't know him. Not to feel like I'm beating a dead horse here, but one more anecdote to highlight this point. I was recently told this story by a pastor who knew the pastor. So this is a real story. Just this one to say. But in his church, they were facing the fact that they did not have workers for their nursery. And they were going to have two weeks, a couple weeks down, where they just were not going to have nursery anymore because they could not find someone to staff the nursery in children's church or whatever. And so this pastor went up and right before his sermon said, "Need you guys to pull out the sheet from the bulletin," and they kind of all pulled it out, and he said something to the effect of, "I don't want you to pray about this. I just want you to pick up a pen, sign your name, and put it in the offering plate or whatever, because we need nursery workers." And then he went on and continued on. As the story goes, afterwards, he had a few people come up to him at different times at the end of the service, not talking about the sermon or anything else that was going on and how they met with God at worship, but said, "Pastor, I can't believe you told us to not pray about something." And this pastor, who obviously can think on his feet much better than I can, said, "If your two-year-old fell in the swimming pool and was drowning, would you pray about it, or would you jump in and save him?" You know the answer. And he just said, "We're drowning. We need nursery workers," right? Why are you crying out if God is telling you to go? Why are you crying out when God is telling you to go? God says go to his people. And when does this message from the Lord come? Essentially, it comes at the last possible moment, just before the forces of Pharaoh attack. The Lord blocks his advance with his pillar of glory to give his people just enough time to flee into the dry ground of the parted sea. As we mentioned before, God had used his people as bait, hemming them in to lure Pharaoh. The crossing of the Red Sea is this beautiful testament of God's protection and his power, if you know the ending. But there's one thing to sort of note, and that is, you know, God didn't reveal his whole plan to the people at the point was when they had to walk through those towers of water. You know, we get so overly familiar, I think, with these stories that we read through them and we don't put ourselves in the place. What if that was me? What if I was so excited to get out of Egypt that I was one of the first ones in line, and then all of a sudden that meant I was one of the first ones that was going to have to walk through these towers of water? The word for wall in there in the Hebrew is not a small retaining wall. This is the wall that they would use to describe cities' defenses. These are huge towers of water on either side of them. God says, go. It's hard for us to do, and I think even as you study this a little bit more throughout the week, to try to enter in a little bit to this story. What if this were you? You don't know the ending. You don't know what's happening. In fact, the last thing you saw was God sort of hem you in this spot and use you as bait. This is the way God works sometimes. I think many times it's what causes us to worry, to be fearful, to be anxious, because we want to see the future. We want God to clearly lay out his plan for our lives. We want to see the crossing before we see the chariots. We want to see the dead bodies, or we want to see Pharaoh destroyed before we see the chariots coming upon us. We want God to show us ahead of time what he plans to do and when he plans to do it. But that's not how God works. He says, I'll lead and you'll follow. I'll show you the next step. I'll fight for you. I will protect you. But you need to silently trust and move forward. This crossing of the Red Sea teaches us about salvation. God illustrates for us how one can be saved. Salvation is a miracle of God. It's something that God does by his own power, just as this miraculous parting of an ocean happens. In the same way, he illustrates that he will bring salvation to those who step out in trust in him. But it will only come through faith. And just like in this story, it will only come at the point when you realize that there is nothing you can do on your own to save yourself. That you, just like the Hebrews here, are trapped. That no human effort could save you. Oftentimes, the path God sends us on comes at the last possible moment, and it comes on the most impossible route from a human perspective. And I just ask you again to consider what God asked his people to do here. Last week, we showed that picture, and we laughed at the woman from Canada that drove her car into the lake just because her GPS told her to do it. But again, just imagine this scene of walking through an ocean with walls of water on either side. Now we think about the faith of Peter in walking on water, but what was the worst case scenario for Peter? He just falls into the water, gets wet, and climbs back onto the boat. These people are walking through the ocean. And from the perspective of the unbelieving world, this road not only seems impossible, but extremely foolish. And it highlights for us the truth that following the Lord often looks foolish to outsiders. And that should not surprise us. And Jesus uses similar imagery in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about salvation and the life of a Christ follower by entering through the narrow gate. The other ways are wide. The path that a follower of Christ must take is a path that often shows itself at the last possible moment, a path that may seem impassable or even impossible. It's a route that we must not wait around and plead about, but move forward. The Lord bids his children to go. To step onto the seafloor that's been exposed and dried through the mighty hand of God. But this miracle of God was not just to provide salvation to God's people, not just a path to bring them safety, but a destruction to God's enemies. So this is probably as good a spot as any. Just to give you a quick aside about the historical understanding of this crossing of the Red Sea. Some of you have maybe read some of the background and heard debates about this. Like, where did Israel really cross? Was it actually the Red Sea, or was it another body of water? Maybe some of you heard it was something different, maybe the Sea of Reeds. The traditional understanding has it that the Israelites crossed at the top of the Red Sea. So I understand that these are a little bit difficult to see at times. This is just showing how big the Red Sea is. You go all the way down here, this is Ethiopia, and then Egypt's way up here, and the Mediterranean Sea is just barely up here. The Red Sea has these two little kind of fingers that come off the top that are two different gulfs. This is the Gulf of Suez. This would be where we're talking about. So I'm going to highlight in on that a little bit closer. All right, so that's kind of that top finger of the Red Sea. The traditional understanding of where the Israelites crossed was right up at the top of this Gulf of Suez, this top finger here of the Red Sea. That's most probable of what we talk about in Scripture as where the crossing happened. All right? The Hebrew phrase in your Bible as Red Sea, translated in English, is the Hebrew word Yam Suf. And suf actually can be a word that's also translated as reeds. So the word for papyrus or reed is actually in Exodus earlier in chapter 2. It's used to describe the vegetation around the River Nile. The thing is, reeds grow in fresh water. They don't grow along what's typically understood as the Red Sea. So people have argued that Yam Suf should be translated the Sea of Reeds, and that it wasn't actually the Red Sea, as I showed you, but was one of the lakes in this northern region. So here's there's this Bitter Lake area. There's more than one here. It might look like one from where you're sitting, but there's a lot of lakes kind of here in this canal region. Some people believe that what really the Bible is saying is that the Egyptians passed through a big lake of reeds somewhere in that area. Another possibility is that Yam Suf was a reference to the Nile Delta, where there would be tons of these reeds also. So you kind of see here where there's all of these little tributaries and things. This is all where the Nile spreads out and could be really marshy. At times, it could be somewhat dry, but either way, it was pretty much impassable most of the time. right? So there's even a study some years ago that a wind of 40 knots could easily blow away the waters of that Nile Delta region that I showed you up to a mile away so that it would clear that region out to be about 6 inches of water and easily for people to cross through with water just on their knees. So this view of the Sea of Reeds, either the Nile Delta or one of those smaller lakes, became very common among liberal Bible scholars, and actually a lot of conservative scholars of about 50 years ago or so. In the last few decades, though, there's been a return to the traditional view, and the traditional view is what it should be returning to, because I definitely think the weight of evidence is on the side of the traditional view. I'll share just a little bit about that. First of all, the Greek version of the Old Testament is called the Septuagint, and that translates it as Red Sea. And there's none of those weird reeds and red different ways of understanding it like there is in the Hebrew. Number two, there's nobody historically in that northern region, actually in the Nile Delta or here, that's ever been in any historical records referred to as Yam Suf. So we don't have any record that there's a Yam Suf outside of the Red Sea. In the Bible, every other time that Yam Suf is used, so it's used a ton of different times, obviously, to talk about this amazing event, right, that happened in Israel's history. Every time that you see it, it responds and it's referring to the Red Sea. For instance, in 1 Kings and in Jeremiah, it even talks about towns around by Yam Suf. Those are towns that are around the Red Sea. Okay. Number four, scholars point out that Suf also means end. And so Yam Suf could mean not as much Sea of Reeds, but sea at the end. So as you see, the Red Sea is the end of Egypt's borders, or just that this was traditionally where they crossed, the end of their journey, right? Finally, and there's a lot more other things, but the word Yam for sea or lake in Hebrew is never used to refer to a marsh or a swamp. It always means a large body of water like a sea or a large lake. So there you go. That was really deep in the reeds, right? But I wanted to bring that out just because I know, and actually I've had two people come up to me and ask if I was going to mention that, because a lot of you have maybe seen that in Bible notes or things like that. I wanted to at least give you a little bit of an introduction to that so you can wake back up, and we're going to get back to the point now. The point being, the Israelites stepping into the Red Sea may have seemed foolish. But if that seemed foolish, then what the forces of Pharaoh did was sheer lunacy. After all they had witnessed of Yahweh's power, how could Egypt possibly think sending heavy chariots of war into the sea was a wise thing to do? Well, we have two answers in Scripture to explain the actions of Egypt. First, we're again affirmed here that God hardened the heart of Egypt and Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a prideful man. He wanted his slaves back. He certainly did not want to bring his warriors back to Egypt empty-handed and defeated. And so with his hard heart, he sent his forces after them into the heart of the sea. Their hearts were hard, but remember back to our discussions on hardening of hearts from a few weeks ago. God, this is not God as some sort of cosmic puppet master. He's not controlling Pharaoh like a mindless robot. He's not forcing him to do anything he doesn't already want to do. No, Pharaoh is doing this because his heart is sinful and rebellious. Why does he chase Israel foolishly into the ocean? Because he's sinful. And sin doesn't make sense. You know, once again, we learn a little something about sin and rebellion from this passage of Scripture. I'll give you two examples. One's kind of funny, one's a little bit darker. But I often read through the top headlines each day, just kind of scan through. And I think it was just Thursday or Friday, one of the headlines was, some guy, real smart guy, has an infatuation, a huge crush on Taylor Swift. Okay, you guys know who Taylor Swift is? She's very famous. She doesn't need any more money. But what this guy did is thought, you know, I can persuade Taylor Swift to like me if only I go and rob a bank. So this guy went and robbed a bank and robbed about $1,600. All right. Taylor Swift's worth probably multiple billions of dollars, I'm guessing. He robbed a bank for about $1,600, ran to where he knows she lives, and just started throwing money over the wall to try to entice her, I guess, to marry him or something like that, right? Just crazy, right? But then, and this is a little bit darker, but they both hit on the same point, and I think this is maybe 2 weeks ago, and these come out more frequently than you could even imagine, but there was another female middle school teacher, about 24 years old, that was caught having a sexual relationship with a middle school boy. And it's, I read these that's the story, and you just read through it and you think, what is this? That you can't even wrap your mind around what someone would be thinking to do something like that. Like, what was going on in your head? How can that happen? What are they thinking? But the truth is, sin doesn't make sense. Just like we see with Pharaoh's forces, sin doesn't make sense. It twists people, and when it goes on unchecked, it does things that you could never imagine. What the army does here, what we read sometimes in the headlines, does not make sense. But it happens when we are enticed and lured into a trap, into doing things that the sin in our heart tells us makes sense. If we allow sin to go unchecked, but the grace of God, there goes us. And so Pharaoh foolishly, pridefully, sinfully takes his people into the ocean. I was going to bring a pen to do this. Hey, Jim, can I use your finger for a second? The trap is sprung. The Lord snaps the trap on Egypt in order that he might, according to the scriptures, gain glory through them, through the destruction of their might. The land was dry for foot traffic, but not for the wheels of chariots and the hooves of war horses. Three different times in the reading that we read this morning, the chariots and forces of Pharaoh are mentioned. They're mentioned because they are the strength of Egypt. They're what allowed Egypt to have such dominance on the battlefield over their enemies. But in a single move, God confuses the forces. The great war machines are stuck in the mud. And God turns a perceived strength into their destruction. God destroys the strength, security, and superiority that Egypt finds in their war machines. And he makes one last shot at their false gods. And you remember, as we walked through the plagues, we often noticed that each one of the plagues was directed at a specific area of false worship in Egypt. And here, as this is one last judgment on Pharaoh, it's also one last judgment on the gods of Egypt. When did this final act of destruction take place? Did you guys catch it while we were reading it? There's not many people here today. You can just shout it out. When did it happen? Daybreak. Yes. Randy was listening. See? He's not just a pretty face up here. Do you remember Egypt's chief god? They had more than 80 different gods, but the king of their gods was the sun god Amon-Ra. We talked about him kind of during the darkness plague, but they believed that every evening at sunset, Amon-Ra died. And then every morning at sunrise, he was born again. And so now, at the dawning of the day, as the great sun god was ascending into the sky, at the very moment that should have been the great victory of Egypt, the great victory of Amon-Ra, God decides, this is the perfect time for me to gain my glory over Pharaoh. And God turns the strength and security of Egypt, the false worship, the things, the chariots that they trusted in for battle, the gods that they prayed to for faith, and he turned it into their very destruction. And so God fulfills the promises of his word. The famous last words of Pharaoh and his men are found in verse 25. Just throw that up for you. Their last words is, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord," and remember, when we see it written that way, we see the Egyptians have finally figured out the true name of this God of the Hebrews. "For Yahweh fights for them against the Egyptians." Just as God had said all along, as we've went through this narrative up to this point, Yahweh will fight for his people, and Egypt would eventually learn his power. And the last words of these warriors are ones that affirm the saturating ultimate power of the God of the Hebrews. The might of Yahweh's strong arm over the frail hand of Pharaoh. But their affirmation, though true, doesn't result in their salvation, does it? Egypt is at the bottom of the sea. Their bodies washed up on the shore. They went down to destruction, and they went down with God's name on their lips. One of the great truths that we see here and we've seen throughout this narrative is that this is a God who makes distinctions. We noticed it during the study of the plagues. God would send afflictions on Egypt and spare his people. But this is the final distinction. Israel has passed through the sea. They have passed through death. There's no opportunity now for them to run back to Egypt. Pharaoh and his forces have attempted the same route, but under their own power, under their own pride, and they have been crushed. Now they're washed up, dead, on the shores of the Red Sea. God's final distinction is between death and life. Hebrews 11:29 says, By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The difference between life and death, between Israel and Egypt, is faith in God. God is a God of distinction. As we pass through this life, we are, in a way, passing through the sea. And really, the question is not, will we make it through? Because really, in this story, they sort of both end up on the shores, right? It's whether or not you end up on the shores like the Egyptians did, as dead men, as in destruction? Or will you walk on dry ground to the celestial shores of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ? That is the question. The difference is faith in God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So at this point, it would be easy to invite you to identify your own Red Sea moment that you're going through in your life right now. What is that difficult thing that stands in front of you that you don't know how you're going to get through and how you're going to trust the Lord to bring you through? And honestly, I think that there's a teaching there. But I think it misses the main teaching. Israel's passage through the sea is not primarily intended to teach us what to do when we're in spiritual trouble. What happens at the Red Sea is to help us clarify our relationship to Jesus Christ. The only Red Sea experience that really matters is the one that Jesus had when he passed through the walls of death, when he came out victorious on the other side. And it means for us, it means for believers, for us that have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've had our Exodus experience at the point when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We had it at Calvary and in the garden tomb, because when Jesus died and rose again, he did it for us. We were included in those events. And now we are safe on the other side. All that remains for us is to do what the Israelites did, to fear God and trust him as we go. Sadly, there are some who have not come to know the Lord, who are still standing between those walls of water. And there's only one way to escape destruction. Putting your faith in the one who walked through victoriously for us. Repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me?